As I mentioned earlier today, we're taking opportunity to look at some things that are found in John's writing, the book of 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, you might be turning back over to 1 John. This afternoon, we're going to be taking opportunity to look at some of the last statements that he makes in this short epistle, which are found in the fifth chapter. And I want you to turn there with me. We're going to read together some of the statements that are found here in verses 18 through verse 21. Here the Apostle John says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but that he is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is truth, and we may know that we are in him that is true, even the Son Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life." And then finishes up his epistle by telling them, little children, that same little phrase that we talked about earlier. These are those that are his children in the faith. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, for the sake of those again, and I don't like to be repetitive necessarily, but occasion it becomes somewhat necessary, especially for those who may not have been here during the course of the day, to get us apprised of where it is that we have been thus far and why it is that this epistle is being written and why it is that we're also taking opportunity to even discuss it during the course of the day. As I mentioned in the first hour this morning in our Sunday school hour, some of the things that John is writing here are very timely for each and every one of us now because of the culture and the climate of our culture. The fact that there are those that are seeking to undermine our faith, to belittle us in our faith, even as those that the Apostle Peter spoke of in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he mentioned that there are those who are speaking evil of you. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, and they're speaking evil of you. They don't think that you have any business or any sensibility is there to anything that you believe in consequence to things relative to the Spirit, particularly when it has to do with Jesus Christ and things regarding his life and death. The primary problem, of course, those that are familiar with this book, the Apostle John is dealing with the primary threat against that faith, which is designed in the concept of Gnosticism, which in the condensed terms was denying the deity of Christ. They did not deny the existence of Christ, but denied that deity dwelt in him. Some of them did at least acknowledge the fact that Jesus and the Christ did come together on one occasion. Jesus, the man, was being baptized of John in Jordan, and the Christ came upon him and dwelt on him as a phantom of some sort. But then, and he went about his ministry for the 3 years that he was here doing it. And then when he was crucified, Jesus died and the Christ left him. So that's the idea that many of those among the Gnostics had. They didn't think that that which was deity could dwell in the flesh because the flesh was the seat of all evil. And they also, some of them, had the idea that there was no way to really know and to come to any definitive conclusion of matters concerning the Spirit as to whether or not there was a Christ, whether or not there is a Spirit that is even in us, and why it is that we should even be concerned about it. And this is where John is turning on this particular concept. Knowing that the Christians to whom he's writing here, whom he had taught, whom he had baptized, were now being threatened by this particular matter, knowing that this is something that is creating somewhat of a schism within the body itself, such as the reasoning for the emphasis that he's making throughout the letter, the need for the love one toward another. Here is where it is that you gain this strength. If they separate in this from this category, then the church itself essentially dissolves. He has to keep them in this unified state and rallying around this idea that Jesus, in fact, was the Christ. There is no reason for you to have any doubt whatsoever about your faith. And when there would be those that would suggest unto them that we don't have any way of being able to come to any real conclusion, definitively so about these matters, John brings this to an argument and says, oh, yes, there he is. And that's how we have introduced this today. When you go through, as we mentioned in 1 John in chapter 2, when he mentioned we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We studied in our last hour in 1 John in chapter 3 and in verse 14 where he mentions we know that we have passed from death unto life. Look back at our text again. Look at chapter 5 again in verses 18 through 21. Remember again, here are some of his last statements that he's writing in this epistle. Pay attention closely to the language again. Start again in verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Number two, but that he's begotten of God that keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Number four, we know that we are of God. And number five, that the whole world lies in wickedness. We know that the Son of God is come. That was his main conclusion. That's what he's been driving to conclude the entire letter, because that was the source of the contention to start with. They didn't think that Jesus was the Christ, and when those among the Gnostics were having this effect upon those Christians during that time, they were losing their faith. What do you think is the big problem as far as our culture today is concerned? There are those that deny the deity of Christ or saying that there was nothing significant about him or his life at all. He's no more than that of Mohammed or Buddha or any one of these. All of these in their minds are just as much sons of God as Jesus was. As a consequence of this, it puts us in no greater position than any of the rest of them. As a consequence of this, when there were those that were being encouraged in this respect during this time, you see their faith weakening. John says there, let me tell you something. Jesus, in fact, was that Christ. That's how he started the letter. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have touched him. The evidence is in. And if the evidence in it, he says, and others, we witness these things. It wasn't just me. Don't take just my word for it. It was us who saw these things. And we testify these things to you. And so now in his conclusive words, you see the arguments that he begins to make. Start again in verse 18, we know. Look at that verse and notice the first section of it. We know whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Now that passage has been a sugar stick for denominationalists for years. And you think that this is something that was started by Calvin or some of these others back in the 1500s. No, he's picked it up because of his misunderstanding of what Augustine had stated years before him. And now you're seeing that there have been those through the denominational world accept the idea plainly upon how that this is seen in the King James language. Here, you know, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And they base this in connection with the statements in chapter 3 and look at verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And they point to this and say, see that? See, if you're really a Christian, you don't sin. If there's one who sins, who claims to be a Christian, he's never really been saved anyway. You ever met that? Several times. They are of the opinion that, in fact, along the same line as some of these Gnostics, that their thinking was during that day, that anything that you do as far as the body's concerned, if there is a soul, it's not affected by it. You can do whatever it is that you want in the flesh, and it has no effect upon your spirit, soul, whatever it is. It has no effect upon that at all. So you can do whatever it is that you wish. That is the foundation of much of Calvinistic teaching. There was an old preacher out in Texas a long time ago. A denominational preacher was faced with this matter on some occasion when someone was having a discussion with him, and he made the argument. He actually made the statement. when he was asked about it, he said, you could die drunk in the bed of adultery if you've been a child of God and still go to heaven. That's statements that some people make in respect to this position, trying to be consistent with whatever it is that they're claiming. John has pointed out you cannot have that kind of spirit in you and be consistent with the love that you should have for God. Remember what we studied the first thing this morning in 1 John chapter 2. You cannot love the world. Everything that is consistent with it, he defined in that text. Jesus has stated in Matthew 6, you can't serve the two masters. You're going to hold the one and lose the other. Well, these people are of the opinion, evidently as well, that in fact that you can carry on whatever activity you want to and your soul's not affected. But the soul that sinneth, the Bible says, it shall die. And so now here the Apostle John is dealing with this very issue. Those begotten of God, these are the ones that are Christians. Who do you think he's talking about here? And to have the idea that in fact that as a child of God that can't sin? John addressed that in 1 John chapter 1 as well. We quoted for us this morning that first section there, beginning in verse 7. You might do well to go back and look at it again. In 1 John chapter 1, again, let's begin verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we, now you remember, we emphasized this morning the use of the first person plural. Words mean things. They have tremendous significance. John, therefore, including himself into the language, means that this involves him too. If we, and John could say, even if I, as an apostle of Christ, if I say that I have no sin, I'm deceiving myself, and the word's not in me. But if we confess our sin, what does that imply? That we as Christians sin. Otherwise, there's no need for the admonition. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and truth's not in us. In other words, we blaspheme, we sin when we say that we haven't sinned. So that's the point now here John is making clear to these people. So what does he mean when he says that the child of God, or we know whosoever is born of God, sinneth not? Well, let's start with the idea of being born, start with. Who is this discussing? There are those that are of the opinion that when John is writing, he's writing to the alien sinner. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all, especially when you take in consideration the fact that he uses the first person plural, including himself. We know that he was a child of God. We know he was one that had been baptized evidently under Christ. He is a Christian man, and he's writing to those that are Christians. But in the case of those who do not have quite understanding of that, this goes all the way back first to John chapter 3. We see exactly how all of this has transpired when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Good master, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus told him that very familiar statement, be born again. Nicodemus is a bit confused about that, since there's no specificity about what it is that the Lord had stated. Are you talking about going back into my mother's womb? I could see this is another one of those situations where Jesus would groan a little bit. No, Nicodemus, that's not possible. This is obviously a spiritual birth. Get it, please. Unless a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, he's obviously talking about some process of birth that involves water. Unless you're born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter. Spirit's involvement of this is in obedience to what it is that he has written. He has told us precisely how it is that this process is to occur. Water's involved in it because this is the element that the Lord has chosen to bring us by how it is that we enact the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So one who does this He comes forth from the watery grave. As we illustrated this morning from Romans chapter 6, he rises to walk. What is that language? We rise to walk in what? Was it newness of life, isn't it? Does that ring clear? The words born again, newness of life. Ah, seems like there is a relationship somewhere, don't you think? That's exactly how this comes about. That's precisely what it is that John's talking about. We talked about that in our last hour. We know that we pass from death unto life. How? It's by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was enacted upon us, and we availed it when we obeyed Him in baptism. And we were able to finally come to newness of life on the basis of the resurrection. All right, but now, let's even take this into account. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, we've already seen from chapter 1 that we can't say that we don't sin. So what is the situation here? It's the tense of the language that's found. Many of your translations may have it translated correctly here and may have the added information that you may need. Whosoever born of God is not a servant of sin, does not continually commit sin. That is the tense. It's present, active, indicative. That is, it relates the idea of perpetuity. One who in fact is born of God, a true child of God, is not going to continue the practice of sinfulness. We brought to our attention the statement that was made in Romans chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18. We'll just make a note of it for purpose of emphasis now. Here, remember, Paul had stated that know ye not that to whom ye yourselves yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And now he says you've been made free from that. And now you're no longer servants of sin, but now you're servants of righteousness. That's wherein you walk at this particular point. But how does that happen? Knowing that we do sin from time to time, what is it that we need to do in order to be able to keep ourselves in this relationship? Notice again in verse 18 of your text. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now, how has that happened? What is it that creates that, where we're able to keep ourselves in a solid relationship with God? The idea behind this is something that even relates back to a point that Jesus made in Luke, the 8th chapter. And I would invite you to turn back over to Luke chapter 8. Those that are Bible students are familiar with the section. And you remember here that Jesus taught a parable. It has commonly been referred to as the parable of the sower. It is more, I think, appropriate to refer to as the parable of the soils, because that is really the heart of the parable. Jesus does mention the fact that the sower went out to sow. He will begin to disperse his seed, and it's going to fall on different types of ground that he's illustrating here. The first being like that of the wayside. Most of us, I think, are familiar with the concept. Having grown up in rural Mississippi or places like into this, we're familiar with what the old dirt roads were. Now, most of them around here now that still not paved were kind of gravel road, clay gravel. But I still remember just the old dirt roads. Ones that had been run over by horse and buggy, and then the old cars from years ago. And when the rain would hit it, you know, it'd turn a little mushy after a bit, but then it'd get hardened down again. And you could actually go out there and you could take a broom and sweep over it, and it just shine. It'd get that hard. It's just like concrete. Any seed that tries to land on that's not going anywhere. It doesn't penetrate at all. And eventually, of course, it'll wash away, or the birds will come and eat it, and off they go. He secondly then mentions another type of soil, talks about the rocky soil. I grew up in Middle Tennessee, was born in Nashville and grew up in those areas, and then graduated high school in Huntsville, Alabama, and it was all the area of the soil around through there is pretty much the same. You had good depth in certain places, but a lot of the areas, there were these rocks everywhere. My dad grew up in Smith County, Tennessee, in the area where he lived, out from a Carthage and between Carthage and Lebanon area. I've been up to the old home place up there. I don't know how they grew anything. It's just, imagine trying to get behind an old mule and plow a ground with rocks all over the place, boulders sticking out of the ground everywhere. It's the reason why they couldn't grow too much. They raised tobacco. Grandpa raised tobacco. I guess it was good soil for that. But I'm very familiar with rocky ground. And a lot of these places, it's only just so deep because you don't have a whole lot of topsoil. And the ground gets warm after a bit because the rocks in the soil get very hot. And then after a while, with not much depth, the heat just burns up the plant and it dies away. The third type of soil that Jesus mentions, he sows out upon a good ground, but it is all mixed up with tares and weeds and the like, and it comes forth, the plant comes forth, but also due to weeds and the thorns, and eventually chokes it out. He talks about this, the cares and the riches of this world. And then there was that good cultivated soil that then does produce up to 100-fold. His illustration is that which has to do with the hearts of men. There are hearts of men likened to this. Those that are illustrated as that good cultivated heart are those that are allowing that seed to penetrate, continue to cultivate it, and allow it to germinate and produce. What seed are we talking about? Verse 11 says the seed is the word of God. You know, as a child of God, one who has obeyed the gospel of Christ, I'm certain of the fact that you probably realize that as a child of God, we are commanded to have that seed remaining in us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells the Colossian brethren, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom." This is something that's required of us. If, in fact, that it remains in us, that's going to be our source of daily discipline to keep us from being able to turn back to the world and sin. We're not going to be a servant of sin if we're allowing the word of truth to guide us day by day. If that's our source of discipline, we're keeping ourselves from sin. You ever thought about it? If in fact that we're allowing ourselves to let the Word guide us day by day, why do you think we study this as much as we do or as much as we ought? So that we know that the decisions we make on a day-by-day basis, that when it comes to a matter of, is this the right thing? Is this the wrong thing? With the knowledge that I have of the word of truth, that's what's going to guide me. It's going to be my discipline to take me in the right way. The one that is begotten of God is not the servant of sin. There's a process in this thought. Paul helps us with this too. Familiar text, back over in Ephesians chapter 6. He refers to what we would call the panoply of God. The Christian armament. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning, I think it's about verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and the sword of the Spirit," the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of these elements we need to defend ourselves against those things that are being hurled against us by Satan himself. A person who does this is keeping himself in the right relationship with God. The one who's born of God keeps himself in that truth and walking in the light. But secondly, he said, we know, verse 19, that we are of God. We are his offspring. We have been of the water and of the Spirit. What's two of the elements that are involved even in natural birth? Water and blood. This is one of the things that we understand that's involved in our spiritual birth, because it's the baptism in water where we're able to access the blood of Christ. That's where we put him on, Galatians 3 and in verse 27. How can we know that we are of him? What we studied this morning in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 3. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then this is what he's going to add to this. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3 for just a moment, and I want you to look at a statement or two. It's found in verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Now watch. Watch the comparison. In this, the children of God are manifest. What does manifest mean? Something's made known. What are we talking about? John is answering the idea that there are things that you can't know. John is saying we do know. So now watch. In this, the children of God are manifest. Well, in other words, we know who they are. And then he says, and the children of the devil. So we know who they are. Now, how do you draw the distinction? How is it that you're going to be able to know? Because he says, whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God. Neither is he that loveth not his brother. Well, then that has an implication to it, doesn't it? So now if in fact whoever does not righteousness, we know can identify him as being of the devil, he's not of God. So that means we've got to know what is righteous and what's not. That's the meaning again for the book. That is a good reason to have the book, because that's what provides for us the information to know what is righteous and what is not. And if we cannot tell the difference between the two, if it's impossible for you to know the difference between what is righteous and unrighteous, don't worry about it. Your salvations are secure anyway, because you're not accountable. But if you are accountable one, you ought to be able to understand the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, because God has spelled it out. And when you go to chapter 5 and verse 19, that's where why it is that he says what he says. We know that we are of God. And that's contrasted with the next phrase, and that the whole world, and you remember that statement we studied this morning? And the whole world lies in wickedness. If you can't tell the difference between two, we've got a problem. And the thing of it is, right now, is one of the reasons why John's writing the book. I've got to try to keep you out of that world of darkness, because you're losing your faith and trying to turn back into it. And what's the effort being made with our people nowadays? To encourage our people to go back into that which is worldly, to forget things that are spiritual. And that's the reason why I have personally encountered those who were supposed to be children of God. I'm not just really sure whether or not I am a child of God. That is alarming. And that's the reason why we undertake the study. Go to verse 20. Time's about to run out here. In verse 20, notice again. Here's his conclusion. And we know that the Son of God is come. John says, I have presented to you the testimony in every respect, because I was there. We've already brought up that this morning. I was one who was exposed to the things that Jesus did. I was not a passive witness to all of this. I was an active witness, because I heard him directly. I touched him directly. I saw him directly with my own eyes. Not only just me, but there are others who had. here was one. If you had any questions, John says, about what it was that he did, just mere man could not do the things he did. I was there when we were up on Mount Hermon with myself and Peter and these others that were there when he was transfigured. We're going to study that later in the week. I was there. I saw it. I heard the voice of God on that occasion, Peter, James. I was there when he told the child of Jairus to rise. I would be there in the vicinity somewhere when, in fact, the words were stated to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." I would see this. I would be numbered among the disciples when Jesus walks on water. Mere man can't do this. There has to be something to what it is that he is. That's the reason why John says, "I know." That's the things that I delivered to you. You had belief and plausibility that it was true. You rendered obedience to it. We know there's no reason for you to have any doubt that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, John 1 and verse 14. Furthermore, one other point that he makes in this text. We know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. You say, well, what is he talking about here? You have to take note of the fact that when Jesus was here, he was talking to his disciples directly. But when he left and was going to leave, even before he left, the disciples themselves were concerned about how is it that we're going to get our instruction? Jesus says, don't fret over that. In John chapter 16, verse 13, he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever things that he shall hear, he shall tell you. He shall show unto you things to come. Everything you need to know, he's going to tell you. He's going to guide you. So, the Word's going to come. The provision is now made. But what about those who are not empowered by the Spirit as the apostles themselves received it? Jesus had pointed out that there was going to come a time when there would be everyone that have the capacity to be able to know these things. That is, in that first century. The Apostle Peter made that clear on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. A promise that was made by Joel in Joel chapter 2. How was it going to come to them? When they obeyed the gospel, an apostle's hand would be laid on them. Imparting the spiritual gift. John is talking about that. He made mention of it in chapter 2. In chapter 2 in the King James, he referred, you've received an unction from the Father. That's what he's talking about. He has given you a spiritual gift. What's it for? To help you understand the difference between truth and error, between righteousness and unrighteousness. You're going to be able, with this spiritual gift, to know it. Now, we don't need that power anymore, because what we have is the complete Word of truth to identify it. We know precisely what it is. You've been given an understanding, a Word that is now complete and confirmed. We need that. We have it. So that's the reason why, when you look at it all, the conclusion to which John has drawn here. And isn't it interesting how he draws the conclusion? That's the reason. Therefore, we're able to say, we know that the Son of God has come. We know that we're in him that has come and that he's the truth, that he's even the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true eternal life. And if that wasn't enough, having to deal with all the issue of the Gnostic philosophy that was degrading their faith, he knows that if they do not get themselves solidly on the ground of this faith and stay with it, they're going to fall for anything. And that's the reason for the final little statement that you see in the chapter. My little children, keep yourself from idols. Because if you can't stay away from this, if this is going to weaken you, that's the first thing you're going to fall for. If you think that you've got to submit yourself to some sort of deity, anything that comes along that God, that other men have made, so we need to give our affection and our adoration and our devotion to this, you're going to fall for that. Time has told that over and over again. Man is typical in so many different ways. John knew it, and that's the reason for the emphasis. But you don't need to do that. We know the truth concerning Christ. He is come. It was in Jesus. And your obedience to him is something that needs to be secured in your heart. Never, ever let it go. We studied the last hour. We know that the world hates you. Marvel not that the world hates you. Don't worry about it. Be concerned about the fact if God doesn't accept you. Don't worry about the world. If in fact you're here this afternoon and you're not in Christ, you're not accepted of God as of yet, but God does love you. And he wants you to be accepted of him. That's the reason for the information here. John is telling these Christians, don't doubt your faith. The information is true. But you need to be in him. Because if you're not, if you're out of him, you have no hope. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. You would be here if you didn't. But upon the faith that you have, turn away from sin. Repent, he says. Confess his name, he says. Put him on in baptism for the remission of sins, he says. And he will add you to his body, the saved body of Christ. And then from that point forward, never doubt and never give up on your faith. For those who may have and have become an enemy of God by sin, reconcile with him today. We sing a song to urge you and help you to obey. If that need exists, make it known. While we stand, while we sing the song.